Our New Testament scripture reading this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. So I invite you to turn there now in your Bibles, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 18. And in this passage, we find the Apostle Paul declaring what is important, not only in gospel ministry, but in gospel living, in terms of where we set our hope and to what we look. And it is not easy life. It is not immediate gratification, but we set our hearts on faithfulness because we have set them on what pleases God and the blessing that He has promised even into eternity. So again, our text from the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 18. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not given to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away. Our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now I invite you to turn back in the Old Testament to Ecclesiastes. Our study of Ecclesiastes brings us this morning to chapter 7. We'll look at the first six verses, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I'm sure that many of us here have had conversations with doctors where they have address to us what is good for your heart. And if you've had those conversations, you've probably been encouraged to what doctors and dietitians like to call a heart-healthy diet. Some of you have a very knowing look on your faces as I mention that. And probably if you've had those conversations, doctors have talked to you about the importance of getting a certain amount of exercise, to have cardiovascular activity, to get your heart pumping, to get your lungs pumping, and probably many of us, at least one, last week, have had to undergo procedures that are good for the heart, or been prescribed medicines that are good for the heart. And there's a common theme in all of these things that doctors might bring to our attention regarding what's good for the heart. They mostly involve things that we might not prefer or enjoy, right? Even at your favorite restaurant, the menu items that have the little heart beside them are probably not the first things you would want to eat. Well, at least maybe that is the case. Exercise is good for us, but, you know, for some people that's like punishment to be prescribed a certain amount of exercise, a certain number of steps per day, a certain amount of activity. And heart procedures aren't any fun. I called Dave Logman this week and check on his progress if you'd like. He had a great procedure last week. We praise God for that. But how many hours did he have to go without eating? It was too many hours, wasn't it, that day? So not fun. Now, our text is prescribing, we might say, what is good for the heart. What puts the heart to good. What makes it well. But it's not addressing the physical heart, the muscle that pumps blood through our bodies. It's referring to the heart in the sense that Scripture often refers to the heart as the inner man, the seat of affection, the seat of will or volition, the heart of reason. But there is a parallel here, because what the preacher declares as good for the heart is not what we necessarily would prefer or enjoy, as with our medical doctors. Now, our text has returned to what we might call a classic wisdom format. There's a kind of contrast being presented that you heard in this text between one thing and that which is better, that which is good to a greater extent. And the text began with a simple statement: a good name is better than precious ointment. And then he goes on to say, the day of death than the day of birth. And that latter portion of the verse, I know some of you are thinking, here we go again. The gloom and doom of Ecclesiastes. The day of death better than the day of birth. But let's remember this wisdom format. What's being presented here are contrasts. One thing presented and the other thing being declared as better, as good. And so the preacher here is not suggesting there's anything wrong with precious ointment. That represents richness of life and prosperity in the Hebrew mind. He's not saying there's anything wrong with precious ointment, with prosperity in life, but he's saying that a good name is better. It's more significant. It carries more weight. And the point is that luxury can be enjoyed and it brings an immediate gratification, but there are things more important, more significant, more lasting than immediate gratification. In Proverbs 22, we read, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. So we should believe this, because God is the one who is good, and he's the one who can tell us what is good. Do you remember the occasion recorded in Matthew chapter 19 where a man came up to Jesus? This begins in verse 16, and he says to him, really brings a question, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And the response of Jesus was, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. That answer of Jesus is important, because he's declaring that God is good. If you want to know what is good, you ask God, which is to say, we go to his word. He tells us what is good and what is better. And a good name is better than precious ointment. And the day of death, better than the day of birth. God can tell us that because God knows what is good. In our call to faith and repentance through the prophet Micah, we were told what is good and what the Lord requires of us, that we do justly, that we love mercy, that we walk humbly with Him. And it's walking in humility with Him that leads us to bow down before Him in considering what He declares is good. And we are called to hold fast to what is good, to abhor what is evil, and to hold fast to what is good. But the preacher is going to go on and contextualize this for us, this statement that the day of death is better than the day of birth, because this is not some sort of morose breast beating. This it is not a melancholic spirit. This is a declaration of something that should point us to the eternal and to what is significant and that for which we long. And so he follows up that first statement with a series of three comparisons. Listen to them again. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, because this is the end of all mankind and the living will lay it to heart. That's the first comparative statement that follows. Then, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of heart, or sadness of face, the heart is made glad. Literally, the heart is made good or better. The heart is put right. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Now, this is counterintuitive, but do you get what he's saying? It's not what we would expect, but he's saying effectively, you know, it's better to go to a funeral than go to a party. Sorrow is better than laughter. That's counterintuitive, isn't it? Wouldn't you rather go to a birthday party than to a funeral? I think of the joy that has been robbed of me in this last year as a pastor. It's the joy of going to the hospital to see a newborn baby. I didn't get to go see Charlie Ware when she was born. That's the first time, I think, as a pastor in 27 years, a baby has been born in a congregation that I serve that I wasn't able to go and see that baby. And that's just a great joy to me. I love going and seeing the newborn babies and then reading there in the hospital the promise of Acts chapter 2, the promise of God that is to us and to our children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. It's wonderful to go, but here's something counterintuitive is being expressed. It's better for the heart to go to the funeral than to go to that celebration. Why? Funerals can be hard. Sorrow is painful. Mourning isn't fun. But these are good for the heart, even if they're not enjoyable, even if they are not what we prefer, because the seasons of feasting and laughter that we ought to enjoy for sure don't typically direct our minds and our hearts to the end of all men, to the end of our lives, to the things that are eternally significant. Well, they can. Weddings really should direct our minds and our hearts to the great wedding supper of the Lamb that is to come. If marriage is a depiction on earth of the relationship that Christ has with His church as His bride, our minds ought go to eternity at weddings, but they don't always, do they? But what about a funeral? Funerals confront us, don't they, with the brevity of life, with our fragility, with the questions that are eternal in their consequence and significance. Feasting and laughter very often can distract us from the ultimate issues of life, and so they are not nearly so likely to put our hearts right as mourning and sorrow. Because these are the things that can direct us to what is most needful in life. These are the things that lead us to plead with God as we have read and sung from Psalm 90, teach us to number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom. You've effectively heard that already in what we've read from 2 Corinthians. Paul is rehearsing to the Corinthians in some measure the struggle of ministry, the anguish of heart that he feels in his service of the gospel. But he says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The affliction is a kind of preparation, Paul says. He had a thorn given to him in his flesh, some matter of hardship or suffering so that he would not be carried away with himself, that he might be focused on what was significant and eternal. His dependence upon Christ and Christ's provision of eternal blessing and eternal glory and his share of an eternal inheritance. The seasons of feasting in life don't typically direct our minds and hearts in those directions. They don't typically do so. So, sorrow is better than laughter. It's better for the heart, because a sad face puts the heart to good. We who are alive take it to heart when we see the end of all men and are reminded of the brevity of life. Now this, again, may sound morbid, like morbid consideration. But the Christian view of death is not morbid, is it? If we're faithful to God's word? Death is the last enemy to be defeated. Death is indeed an enemy, but it is a defeated enemy. Through the life and death and resurrection of Christ, we are reminded that death is not the end. We don't believe that we're simply annihilated or snuffed out. We believe that when our souls separate from these bodies at the time of death, they do, our souls immediately go into the presence of God in a glorified estate as they await the resurrection of our bodies on the return of the day of Christ. That's why Paul tells the Thessalonian church, we do not grieve as others do who have no hope. When Paul writes that in 1 Thessalonians 4, he's not saying that Christians shouldn't grieve or don't grieve. He's simply saying we don't grieve as others do who have no hope. We grieve for certain. Death is an enemy, but Christ has triumphed over death and the grave. And he has promised us life abundant and eternal. And the blessing that is promised us is so great that Paul says to the Philippians, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The day of death is better than the day of birth. Hard things are good for us. A heart-healthy diet, exercise, even medical procedures can be good for the physical heart. But mourning and sorrow, the preacher goes on even to say rebuke, is good for us. Correction is good for us. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Again, he's pointing to something that is unpleasant, this matter of being rebuked, being shown to be wrong. It's not pleasant, but is it good? When someone loves you enough, is faithful enough to come to you and to point out error or sin, who in love calls you to repentance and faith and to the way of truth, if we only hear the song of fools, the laughter of fools, and that is like the crackling of thorns under a pot. The idea there is the kind of kindling that we put in a fire that burns bright and hot but burns out really fast. The crackling of thorns under a pot does not heat the pot. It's only momentary. It's vanity. The things that are hard are very often the things that are good, even rebuke. The psalmist says, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. In Galatians chapter 6, we're told if anyone is caught in any transgression, those who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on themselves lest they too be tempted. James writes in chapter 5, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You know, that's a hard thing to be called out for sin, but it's a good thing. One of my past experiences as a pastor, I had one who was a church member and even a staff member who moved on to another professional position in another city and then was caught in a matter, an indiscretion, that ended up in newspapers all over the state. The kind that ruins a career and ends a family. And that was a tragedy in a sense, but I can remember urging him to realize this is the kindness of God. This is the kindness of God when sin in which we are entangled is discovered and exposed. Because otherwise, if we continue in it to our destruction, the end is worse yet. The painful things are good for the heart when they direct our hearts to what matters eternally. When you and I are confronted with the brevity of life and with the fragility of life, we are blessed if this causes us to consider our own poverty of soul and the fact that we will stand before the living God and give an account for our lives, and the fact that we cannot stand and find acceptance if we're apart from Christ. You see, these kind of considerations should drive us to Christ and refresh our souls and strengthen our faith and invigorate us in love for our God. And I do hope, as I read these words, better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting, that some of you can shake your heads and say, the Lord has done me good even at funerals, even funerals of loved ones. Stood on this text over the last week, and I've thought so much over these last 2 weeks, as so many of you have, of the Leslie family, of the First ARP Church down in Rock Hill. Their names are known throughout the nation now. They've been through the news because of that crime, that murder. And not only that family, but the families of the two employees of Gaston Sheet Metal who were also shot, and both who also died, and the family of that one who committed that crime, who turned the gun on himself later that day. Can you imagine that family? And those are the kind of situations that tax our faith and that weigh on us, don't they? How could this happen? How could there be any good in this? And for some, the struggle even becomes the question, can I really believe in a God who is sovereign if things like this happen? Can we say in an instance like that sorrow is better than laughter? We know from the testimony of that family and their pastors that have gone out publicly that family is grieving. But we also know they are not grieving without hope. The testimony of the Leslie family that some in the press have carried nationally has been so profound. It is the expression of their hearts broken at this loss that is unfathomable. Think of the son and the daughter-in-law of Dr. Leslie, who not only lost parents but children. They're two children. And yet their statements of trust in God demonstrate that God is at work in their hearts. And no one wants a tragedy. We do not invite tragedy. We do not dismiss the pain of tragedy. But in the midst of tragedies, we can acknowledge that God does good. And we know that there is something more significant than length of days, length of life, than good health and these bodies in this current estate. There is something more valuable than a family that somehow manages generations unscathed by tragedy. What's more important than this is knowing the God of eternity so that we do not fear death. So that the circumstances of tragedy that result in lives lost even remind us there is something more precious than physical life and familial bond. It is eternal life and union with Jesus Christ. And armed with this, we are not then immune to grief or tragedy, but we are equipped to trust our God and to find that His Spirit is at work in our hearts, that His truth prevails in the midst of darkness and pain, so that we are sustained and guarded and kept. And we apprehend this in the greatest measure in the hardest of times. Not just when we read about or hear about or talk about a tragedy that happened to someone else, but when we ourselves are shaken to the very core of our being with these things. We find that the promises of God, the blessings of God, the eternity of God really is our hope. He really is our refuge and our strength. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face puts the heart to good. I want to say to you that if you're apart from Jesus Christ, I recognize that this message makes no sense to you. Because if you're apart from Jesus Christ and you're living under the sun in the terms of the preacher in Ecclesiastes, you have not set your mind and heart on eternity and the assurance of eternal blessing in Him. So what happens when tragedies do occur in your family? What happens when suddenly life is turned upside down? There is no anchor. There is no hope. And so I commend to you and I offer to you the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the promise of redemption secured by the blood and righteousness of the Son of God, who has entered into the world taking on human flesh and lived a perfect sinless life, keeping covenant with His Father so that He earned a place in heaven, an inheritance with His Father, glory forevermore. But having earned that, He laid down His life for us and became sin for us, receiving not the benefit, the blessing, the inheritance that He had earned, but bearing the judgment, the wrath, the curse that is ours because of our sin. And having become sin for us, having taken upon Himself the full wrath, the full judgment of God for covenant violation, for sin, He's been laid in a grave, but then raised up on the third day, and He is now glorified in heaven. And so if you come to Him in faith, if you acknowledge your weakness and your frailty and your sin, your guilt, your shame, your liability to eternal judgment, if you cry out to Him for mercy, what you will find is that it is He who embraces you, receives you to Himself so that your guilt and shame are removed from you. Psalm 103 says, as far as east is distant from the west, His perfect righteousness, His record of obedience, that is what is accounted to you in the sight of God. And because the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon you, working life and faith in your heart, you are united to Him and you have an eternal hope. And when tragedy strikes, there will be grief. We do grieve. We Christians do. But you will not grieve as others do who have no hope. You can say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Sorrow is better than laughter because it directs us to this eternal promise and eternal hope. If you have never come to the Lord Jesus, here is the gospel invitation. Come to Him in confession of sin and repentance and faith. Believe the good news and you will be saved. But this is not just an exhortation for those who do not know Christ. This is a reminder to us all that we should not count this life, freedom from suffering, from sickness, as our greatest aim to which we point. Oh, we should work to have healthy hearts physically, don't get me wrong. But our true hope is set in eternity. The great tragedy of life is not that any of us will die, because we all will unless Christ comes back first. The great tragedy of life is that any don't know Christ and have not received eternal life. Recognize the treasure that you have in the gospel. Remember that the day of death is better than the day of birth for all who have been born again, because we are called to life abundant and eternal. Let us pray.